Today, we're continuing in our series about questions, asking the questions, hey, I have some questions. And I've always wondered, how many of you like to talk about Christmas in July? I meant to bring this up. Christmas in July. Well, it's interesting to bring it up at such an odd time because we're only halfway there. But if you have ever been given a gift, then you know it's fun, right? It's an exciting time to get a gift. It's exciting also to give gifts. But if you've ever received a gift, have you ever just kind of set it down and just thought, I don't know what to do with that? When we receive gifts, it's often we want to what? Open it up. We want to see what it is. Because it's such an honor and a pleasure to receive gifts. Well, today, we're going to talk about perhaps one of the greatest gifts we've ever been given. When we're asking the question of how has God spoken to us, we're going to today address how has God spoken to us, and he has spoken clearly to us through what we call the Bible, through scriptures, through an amazing gift. And the question that we're going to ask ourselves at the end of this, are you opening it? Are you paying attention to this amazing gift that God has given us? Now, last week we talked about a different question. We asked the question of who is God? And I began with quite a few assumptions, Christian presuppositions. And we discovered that God exists eternally, one God in three persons. And so what we then step back and say is, okay, God exists. God cares for us. He loves us. He is all powerful. All those different attributes that we talked about. Then the question we have to ask is, then has he communicated with us? Has God spoken to his creation? Or, as a deist might explain, that God created everything and then spun it off and hoped it did okay, and then God is completely absent and never speaking to his creation. So the question today is, has God spoken? And then when we look at scripture, it is an unresounding absolute yes. But let's first consider in the way he has spoken to all creation. Look at Psalm 19, 1 through 2. And I'll have all these on the screens for us. Psalm 19, 1 through 2. The psalmist here says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. This is what we call general revelation. And that God has made himself known to all of creation and to all people through his creation. Look what the psalmist says, the heavens declare. Now, I don't literally hear an audible voice of the heavens, do you? I do not. I never have. But what the heavens are doing, it's like they are vocally declaring, this is who God is. The skies are proclaiming. Look at the verbs that the psalmist used, declaration and proclaiming. And speech is pouring forth day after day. This is what we call general revelation. Now, the real question is soteriology, but in the doctrine of salvation. What does that mean? Well, the Apostle Paul helps us to understand. Look at Romans 1, 19 through 20. What are we to do with this revelation from God? Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Look at the Apostle Paul following up on what the psalmist was saying in Psalm 19. For we can know about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been what? Clearly perceived. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And the Apostle Paul is going to go on to talk about how in creation, there is no person without excuse in knowing him. But the problem is not with the revelation. The problem is not with what is being poured out from creation. The problem ends up being us. And that because of our sinfulness and because of our dysfunction, we fail to understand this revelation. Thus, we are, one, without excuse, but secondly, we are also condemned. Because it does not, general revelation does not lead us to salvation. So, the question this morning then is not that to focus on that God has revealed himself through general revelation, that God has revealed himself in creation, but instead to say, how has then God in a more special way, in a salvific way, revealed himself? Has God spoken to us salvifically? That's the argument this morning. Yes, he has. What is the Bible? What is the Bible? I want to simply answer, what is the Bible? Then look at the importance of the Bible. And then we're going to talk about how to utilize and use that precious gift that we unwrap called the Bible. What is the Bible? The Bible is this. In a general sense, it's 66 writings, 66 books. They are a compilation of historical aspects of humanity. They are a compilation of poetry. Interesting enough, if anyone really, I know you guys do already, so you really enjoy Scripture. Do you know that the most common writing in Scripture is poetry? I'm not a big fan of poetry, but because of Scripture, I've had to accustom myself to be like, you know what? God must think highly of poetry, so I better get used to poetry. There's history, there's poetry, there's the accounts of Jesus's life, and then there's also letters that we see, letters written both to churches and to individuals. And these writings are written over the course of 1,500 years or more. And they all correlate together, they all connect together into one big grand story. There are languages such as Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic and Greek that God used to communicate to us. He used to communicate through us, not in a dictatorial fashion, but through prophets. And God inspired over 40 authors over that span of 1,500 plus years. And when I talk about 40 authors, I mean he used kings. He used farmers. He used those in which they thought their lives meant absolutely nothing and they were useless. It's an amazing collection that God has told us and communicated to us who he is. And I'll tell you right now, I have a big interest in history, okay? If anyone knows me, you know I'll talk about history pretty much all day. And throughout history, there is no writing in human history that has spanned this many years and this many authors with complete consistency over all of it. Humanity in its history has nothing else like this. It is phenomenal. It is astounding. Consider the books of the Bible. There's different ways in which we could catalog them. I always love this picture. I spent 8 years in children's ministry, and we would always show the kids this picture. It shows the Old Testament writings in the law. And in fact, when you consider the entire bulk of Scripture, Genesis 3:15 is what Scripture is addressing. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God creates, and God creates something good. And that something good is a good thing. But then you see that humanity quickly rebels against their creator, rebels against their God, and says, no, I can live autonomously from you. I don't need you as my creator. Thus, all of humanity and all of creation fell in sin. And Genesis 3:15 is called the Proto-Evangelion, the Proto-Evangelistic passage, where even in Genesis, there's a little bit of a looking forward to of someone who's going to fix the problem that humanity created. Listen to Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, speaking of the snake that was the deceiver. He says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Heel here implying that it is a death blow. There is a promise, even though in Genesis 3, even though we fall because of sin, there is a promise of one that is going to come and destroy the one that has caused all of the sin, caused all of the death. So when you read in the Old Testament, when you read the law is pointing forward to a Messiah who will provide. When you read into, when you read the history of Israel and everything that you see, it's going to be pointing toward a Messiah who will come and destroy the snake. Whether it is First Kings, whether it's Second Chronicles, whether it's Ezra or Nehemiah, everything in which they're doing is looking forward to one who will provide. Whether you're, when you're in the poetry, poetry is looking forward to one who is coming. When you're in the major prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah, when you're in the minor prophets of Nahum and Malachi, they're all looking forward to one who will come. The one who will come that will take that snake and take a blow from the snake, but he will crush, he will bite its heel. And you will see that death blow. Now, at the end of the Old Testament, you see this, one is coming, one is coming, one is coming. And then there is silence. Silence for 400 years. And everyone standing around going, where was the one? He didn't come. But then one is born who is the Son of God. And he walks and lives a perfect life and does miracle after miracle after miracle, puts the religious elites in their place, but then he himself is wrongly accused and goes to the cross to die for our sins so that we can have forgiveness. And then he is raised 3 days later. And this one in whom we call Jesus, some people set out to write about him. Mark, Matthew, Luke. They write about him and what he did. And so we see in the Gospels that that one that was promised now has come. And that one that was promised has come. And he has established that we can have relationship with him. But he is coming again to establish his kingdom fully here. And so in the New Testament, we see the Gospels and we see Acts talking of Jesus and talking of those who follow him. And then we see all of these different letters from Ephesians to Colossians to Philippians telling churches of here's how to bring the gospel to others. Here's how to have hope in one who's going to come again. All the way down to the book of Revelation. It all points to Jesus. It points backwards to a Messiah who provided, and it points forward to a Messiah who will come again and finish the work. So the question is, what is the Bible? Here's my simplest definition that I could come up with. The Bible is this. The Bible is God's revelation to us with the message that God is reconciling sinful humanity and sin-stained creation to himself through the work, and I would say the person as well, of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. That's Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, that's how God has revealed himself. Now, what's the importance of the Scripture? The importance of the Bible, and the Bible talks a lot about its own self and how the Scriptures themselves make an impact and change our lives. Scripture begs for us to believe in the person of Jesus Christ. Scripture begs us to take in his revelation. Let's just look at a few passages. Psalm 119 is a psalm that you could read completely on this topic. In fact, it would be all one sermon all by itself, but we're not going to do that today. Here's just a few of the verses. Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By what? Guarding it according to what? According to your word. According to your revelation of yourself. That's how. I have stored up your word in my heart. Why do I do that? So that I might not sin against you. I store this word up day, every day. Verse 105, your word is what? A lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Just a few verses, really, to take in here to show us that the importance of the Bible is guidance for life. Guidance for life. And what's interesting, if you wanted to ignore this bullet point, this blank in your outline, if you wanted to ignore that you don't need Scripture, then yeah, you think you can guide yourself, don't you? You're just like Adam and Eve. I don't need the commands of my Creator. I don't need my Creator telling me what to do or directing me on what to do or showing me how to be. But Scripture shows us that it gives us a guidance for life in all things in which it speaks to. Can we put that blank on the screen? There it is. It is guidance for life. And if we ignore the Scripture, then we probably think to ourselves that I don't need guidance. I can guide myself. Secondly, let's look at 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. And I bet you, a lot of you guys are waiting on this one. This is a very common verse to go to when it comes to the importance of Scripture. The importance of Scripture, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Men and women, complete for every good work. All of Scripture, Paul here writes to Timothy, and he's pointing him to all of Scripture. We have to kind of ask the question of what does he have in mind when he says all of Scripture? Because to some extent, all of Scripture is not even written yet, not that we actually perceive as Scripture. That's interesting enough. But he's certainly pointing back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, all of Scripture is breathed out by God. It is inspired by God. Not that God took over the writers in a dictatorial fashion, but instead he used the writers to reveal himself. And so us now looking back and now knowing and seeing and perceiving that we have the 66 books in Scripture that is God's revelation to us, we scream out and talk out, we proclaim out with Paul in saying all the Scriptures God breathed. It is sufficient for life. And how is it sufficient for life? Look at what the Scriptures do for us. It gives us teaching. It gives us reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Scripture here is sufficient for life. It's our second blank that we have. All of Scripture is sufficient specifically to what it speaks to. Let's consider Wayne Grudem's comments on this, talking about the sufficiency. Wayne Grudem is a fairly popular theologian. And the importance of Scripture, he says this. He says, the sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contains all the Word of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history. And it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting perfectly and obeying him perfectly. This is what inspiration brings about in our lives. Because Scripture is inspired, it is sufficient for me in all things in which it speaks to. And it's interesting when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, because sometimes we like to stretch it out to mean what it doesn't say. For example, when I was a youth pastor, I'd have some teenagers come to me, and they'd say, listen, Pastor Kevin, I'm reading the Bible, but it doesn't tell me who to marry. And I'd say, you're right, it doesn't. The Bible doesn't tell me where to work. And I'd say, you're right, it doesn't tell you. But what it does do, it gives you a framework by which to look really well. It shows you the characteristics in which to look for someone to marry. It tells you what to do at your work. It tells you you're a missionary, that you're an ambassador at your job. So by all means, go in faith. Open up and say, God, give me wisdom in which to choose that person. God, give me wisdom in which to choose the right job and equip me to be a difference maker for you. That's what we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, with the inspiration of Scripture leading to the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency and inspiration lead to what we call inerrancy. Inerrancy of Scripture is defined really well in the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy, and I know this is getting kind of heady, but you're kind of going to school here for a second, so bear with me. The Chicago Statement of Inerrancy says this. It says, being holy and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching. No less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. What does inerrancy mean? It means without error. And oftentimes we work backwards on this, and I want to encourage you this morning to consider working the other way. Inspired text points to inerrancy. It's not the other way around. What we've kind of done in the wrong direction as believers and Christians and in our rationalistic, apologetic type way, we want to go find all of the evidence that proves the inerrancy of Scripture. We want to find all the things, all the archaeological things, and I really enjoy that. I really do, trust me. And it's not a bad thing to go do, but we've got to keep it in its right place. Scripture is inerrant because it is inspired. If God breathed out those words, if God inspired those writers, only from God can come truth. Error cannot come from him. Thus, in the original writings, in the original autographs, we believe God has an inspired text of which he has revealed himself to us. So make sure we understand that kind of linear fashion. It is inspired. Therefore, it is inerrant. So whenever you come across passages in Scripture that kind of cause you to scratch your head, I still come across those, by the way. You know that's true because if you've been in the Mark series, I've come across a few in the Mark series that I go, wait a minute, I don't understand. Do I take a sword or do I not take a sword? You know, I'm scratching my head on that one. But just because passages, and this is what's really, really important, just because passages may cause us to scratch our heads, just because people will come at us and say this passage contradicts this passage, all we have to do is realize that it is inspired, thus it is inerrant. And I don't understand why that looks like it's inerrant, it's not inerrant, but I know it is because I believe it. We need to bring belief back. We believe Scripture is inspired. And why do I believe Scripture is inspired? It says it. It's all I got to do. Well, why do you believe that? Because I do. Can't get around that. Guidance for life, sufficiency for life. Thirdly is this. It is transformative for life. Scripture is transformative for life. And in fact, if you were to ask me, what is the point of going to church? Or what is the point? In fact, we're going to cover that next week. What's the point of going to church? What's the point? But if you ask me, what is the point of preaching and teaching like you do, like you get to do every week, Kevin? Is it just to deliver information? Is it just to show you some really cool meanings of words or cool doctrines? No, the point every single Sunday for me is probably, this is what drives it home for me every week, is it transforms your life. Scripture, not my talking. Scripture transforms your life. The Holy Spirit, I'm getting into next week. The Holy Spirit intends on Sunday morning for us to worship, for us to give, for us to fellowship, for us to hear the word of God, all with the goal of transforming you and me because we are sinful and we need him. Look at Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is what the word of God does for us. It's what the word of God does in our lives. Sometimes it brings us encouragement. Sometimes it brings us conviction. But whatever it's doing, whatever the Spirit is doing through the word of God, it is to transform us into being more like the Son, more like Jesus. So now we've talked about this beautiful gift that we have. This beautiful gift called the very revelation of God, the very special revelation of God that reveals who he is, that reveals his son, and reveals the way of salvation. So now the question that we have to ask is, how do we avoid certain practices? Let's talk real quickly about avoiding certain practices. One is this, and these may throw you off, but just hang with me. One is text prioritizing. Text prioritizing. What do I mean by that? Sometimes when we look at our Bibles, we tend to be pulled in one direction or another. Sometimes we may look at the Old Testament as less important, and we flip quickly over to the New Testament where we think there's more importance. Or for some, we really love the history and the narratives, and so we jump back to Deuteronomy, and we jump back to Numbers and stuff like that because that's really exciting. Or we love to see how God is working with Israel, so we look to 1 or 2 Samuel, we kind of see what's going on. Others of us really love New Testament doctrine, so we'll flip over to Ephesians, we'll flip over to Romans, and we kind of just want to sit and soak in those types of things. But when we understand the inspiration of Scripture, we understand Revelation to Genesis is inspired. There's no one text that's more inspired than the others. There's no one text that's less inspired than the others. One way in which we see this too, and I hope I don't offend anyone too much here, I said that last week and no one came to me, so maybe I'm okay. But if we go to the Gospels, and my Bible does this, if we go to the Gospels and we see letters in red, what do we think? What is that? That's Jesus, right? That's Jesus speaking. Now, the temptation here is to think that red letters are more inspired than the others. And that's the point. Don't prioritize text over text. It's all important. And this will really help you with Sunday mornings. This will really help you with Bible studies. How many of you ever walked into a Bible study and said, oh, cool, what are we studying? And they're studying some book that you've already done before, or some book that you find very non-interesting, like Leviticus. You walk in and they're like, what are we studying? Leviticus. And you go, oh, no. Can we study like Philippians instead? But if we take the approach of all Scripture is inspired, Leviticus is equally inspired as much as Philippians. So you sit back and you take what God has given you. Secondly, meaning determining. Meaning determining. This is a practice to avoid. In fact, avoid this altogether. Because when we come into a group of people that have the Bibles in front of them, like a Bible study, or you're sitting at a coffee shop doing a Bible study with a group of friends, sometimes we make the mistake of sitting down and saying, what does this passage mean to you? Don't do that. What we might mean to say is, how does this passage challenge you? How does this passage apply and make a difference in your life? But we don't sit down and say, we have the meaning of the text, so let me put it in the text. No, instead, our Creator is the origin of the meaning. He is the one, is the author of the meaning. The inspired words come from Him. And so we don't give the meaning of the text. We are here to discover the meaning of the text. Just like a detective that is going into a crime scene. You're looking at every single detail and asking, what happened here? So don't try to make the Scriptures mean something that you want them to mean. Instead, dive in and ask God, what does this mean? What does this mean? Thirdly is this, isolated reading. Isolated reading. Don't text prioritize. Don't try to determine the meaning of text, but instead discover it. Thirdly, don't isolate yourself. Scripture was never intended for you to sit down all by yourself with no other influences at all and say, I can figure this out on my own. Study the text by yourself. I'm not talking about studying the Bible by yourself, but don't isolate yourself as far as what others believe. Instead, we need the accountability of each other when we read the text. We need the accountability. We need the supportive community, both in past and in present. In fact, listen to Jude 3. Jude 3 says, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith." And listen to this. "That was once for all entrusted to God's holy people." It's entrusted to a community. Most of the time, if you look back through history, every single heresy, every single false teaching, you can nail it down to this one practice that we ought to avoid. Someone sits down by themselves and with their Bible and says, Holy Spirit, teach me. All of a sudden, God has revealed to you a brand new book called the Book of Mormon. And guess what? That person now rejects all of history, because all of history would say different. That person rejects the community in its present time. The community in its present time will reject that as well. So don't isolate yourself in your reading, but read in community. This is why we have Sunday school. This is why we have a Wednesday night Bible study. This is why we have a Sunday night Bible study, so that we come together. And trust me, I don't have all the answers. So I need you. And we need each other when it comes to Scripture and taking in God's revelation to us. Dr. Nathan Holstein says it this way. He says, isolating oneself in reading and interpreting Scripture is dangerous. The wise way to engage Scripture is as part of a community of faith. So don't isolate yourself. And stay away from these practices to avoid. Now, we've talked a lot about practices to avoid. We've talked about what is the Scripture, what is the Bible, how has God revealed himself, and it's in Scripture and Bible. Now I want to talk about how to open this gift well. We want to talk about when you open this gift, then what do we do? Do we just look at it? Do we just throw it around? Well, to start out this part of the sermon on how we should, or what we should do with Scripture, I want to invite you to consider a basketball player. I want to invite you to consider Steph Curry. Steph Curry, arguably, is one of the greatest shooters of all time in NBA history. And so how did he get there? How does he remain there? He does it through practicing the basics. Listen to this. In his offseason, Curry will shoot 500 made shots per day. 500 made shots per day. During the season, the number will drop to around 250 to 350. But if you've ever watched any of his warm-ups that you can go see before the game, if you watch his warm-ups, he is out there, and he will start at about a foot from the goal. And he will go, made shot, made shot, made shot. He'll do this for a long time, made shot. Then he'll do what? He'll take one step back, made shot, made shot. This guy has done this for decades. In every single warm-up game, what is he doing? Basics. 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 It's over and over and over. If you ask any good sports player, that's what they tell you they focus on, whether it's golf or whether it's basketball or whatever. They will say, what makes you so good? It is that you do the basics so much. So much. And if you think you've done the basics enough, do them some more. This is how we study our Bibles. This is how we should read our Bibles. And yes, we should read our Bibles. We're going to answer that question here. How should I read the Bible? And the great thing about this part, and the great thing about this and talking about this morning, is that you can read the Bible. You can study the Bible. We don't believe like some Christian traditions where the pastor or the clergy or the bishops or whatever, the people that stand on stage, they have the keys to the kingdom. So you got to sit there and listen. We don't believe that. Every single person can read Scripture for themselves. Every single person can be transformed by God's word. And we need to get back to every single person being excited about Scripture, because you can dive into it every day and be excited. Howard Hendricks says this about this. He says, that is what is lacking today, talking about this enthusiasm for Scripture. Howard Hendricks says, this is what's lacking today. He says, we give people all the answers. If you don't have the basics, you are not going to get that much out of Bible study. Once people are taught how to do something, they can see the value of it. So I'm about to tell you what I do Monday morning, every single week. First thing I do this with any given text is I observe the text. If you've been through Bible study methods, this will be a refresher for you. But how do I start with the text? How do I go to Luke chapter 24, verse 1. When I look at the text, what do I start with? Do I start with how does this apply? No. Do I start with what does this text mean? No. I simply begin to observe. I take in the text. Verse 24, verse 1. But on the first day, okay, observation. It begins with the word but. That's contrasting. Pay attention to that. What's he contrasting against? I got to go backwards. That's usually true in a lot of texts. On the first day, I'm going to put down the observation. One. First day of the week. One day, first of the week. These are all just simple observations, and they seem mundane in the time, but make as many as you possibly can. First day of seminary, I actually had Howard Hendricks in class as the professor. And first day in seminary, he sits down, he says, here's your first assignment. And it's always the first class that you take in seminary as well at Dallas Seminary. And he sits there and he goes, I want you to make 25 observations of Acts 1:8. 25 observations, one verse. And all of us seminary students were like, we can do this, you know, we're so proud. And then you come and you turn it in, you know, the next week. And you come back the following Monday. And Howard Hendricks did this so well. He said, thank you, students, for all of those great observations. You did a great job of those 25 observations of Acts 1:8. Now for your second assignment, make 25 more observations of Acts 1:8. And all of us go, what? It was a great lesson in you can make a lot of observations of the text. Write them down. Make as many observations as you can. Ask questions like this. Ask who? Ask what? Ask when, where, and how? Ask yourself, who are the people that are in this play in which you are looking at? What are their relationships? What do these terms mean? Simply apply observation to the text. There's ways to do this. And this is where you be a detective, right? You're a detective. You're Sherlock Holmes. And you're going into a scene and you're making as many observations as you can. And so we look at the text. We want to ask, what is being repeated? What is something that I can prayerfully consider? What is something imaginative? What is something purposeful in the text? Ask the question these texts over. And this is where you spend the bulk of your time. Secondly is this. You want to interpret the text. You want to ask the question, what does it mean? Not what does the text mean to me. You want to ask the question, what is the meaning of the text that I need to discover, that I need to find out for myself? This is a great part of this process in which you can consider the community, consider commentaries, Bible handbooks, Bible dictionaries, atlases. See, I had that observational question of what does a certain word mean. Now in the interpretive phase, go find out what that means. Some interpretive helpful hints are like this list, like genre. You want to consider the genre of the text. Really important in Proverbs, by the way. Consider the genre of the text, the historical context. Consider the culture of the time. When you read about Matthew the tax collector, do a little digging about how they thought about tax collectors. It's going to help you understand why he ain't look too happy. You know, people don't consider him to be too good of a person. Consider culture. Compare words. Compare with other passages. Consultation. That consultation is the part where maybe you have a few commentaries. Or maybe you borrow a couple of mine. Or maybe you just go online and look for all the free ones. There's tons of good free ones out there. So we've observed the text. We've interpreted the text. And now, thirdly, we apply the text. And this is where we have a tendency to jump to, like immediately. How does this text, what does it mean to me and how does it apply? And whenever you hear erroneous applications, whenever you hear heretical interpretations, it's always because we haven't spent enough time in observation. That's why observation is so important. Consider, though, how the text applies after doing the first two steps. Consider the questions that we could ask. Is there a sin to avoid? Is there a promise to claim? Is there a prayer to repeat? Is there a command to obey? Is there a condition to be met? Is there a challenge to face? These are all the things that's in the application aspect of what to do with this amazing gift called the Bible. Now we come to applying the text. So here's what we've looked at today. In conclusion, we've asked the question, has the triune God communicated? Has the triune God spoken to his people? And we say, yes, he has in Scripture. In the Bible. So we've looked at what is the Bible, we've looked at the importance of the Bible, and we've looked at things to avoid in the Bible, or the, you know, like practices wise. And then finally, we looked at how to read the Bible. We looked at this gift. And if you received a gift, whether it was your birthday or whether it was Christmas time, would you just let the gift sit there? No, you would not. You would open it. So this week, I want to encourage you, open the Scriptures this week. I have this one pretty straightforward application. Take a Bible passage this week, okay? Take a Bible passage this week and spend a specific amount of time. And the reason I say that, designate that. Write it down. Write it down right now in your Bibles. Write it down in your bulletin. Say, I will commit to 5 minutes. I will commit to 10 minutes. Now, some of you may be a little ambitious and you think you're going to commit to 2 hours, okay? Don't do that. Don't be overly ambitious and be like, I'm the next Martin Luther. I'm going to come out of the Reformation. This is going to be great. No, let's just keep it simple. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, whatever it is, take that 5 or 10 minutes and commit to doing this study methods practice. Commit to observing the text, interpreting the text, and applying the text. Now, you can do what Howard Hendricks did to us and just take one verse, take Acts 1:8. Maybe you can take him up on what he made us do. But take a Scripture, because when we get a gift, don't just let it sit there. Don't just let it sit in a box, not affecting your life. But instead, let's open it up and read it together.